Acts chapter 23, reading from verse 11. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near. So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called on the centurions to him and said, Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you. Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside and asked privately, What is it that you have to tell me? And he said, The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you. So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me. And he called for 2 centurions, saying, Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the 3rd hour of the night, and provide mounts to set Paul on, and bring him safely to Felix the governor. He wrote a letter in the following manner, Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you, and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day they left the horsemen to go on with him and returned to the barracks. When they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he had understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers also have come. And when he commanded him to be kept in Herod's Praetorium. So, we come to Acts chapter 23, verse 11 to verse 35. We come to consider this message, trusting God in adversity. Remember that in last week's study, we learned of how the Apostle Paul bore witness in the midst of adversity. He served the Lord. He bore witness for the Lord in the midst of adversity. Carrying on from there, we come to see how he trusted God in adversity. The message may best be understood by what is recorded in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 10. We are told in Proverbs 14:10, the heart knows its own bitterness, and a stranger does not share its joy. In Paul's life, we come to realize that following the Lord Jesus Christ is ultimately a lonely journey. Here you are, growing up and going to school and interacting with so many friends. Out of these many friends, only a few come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. among the friends who have professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you find that many practice a type of faith that is not quite what you believe, because you want to follow the Bible's teaching. You want to follow what you believe to be the teaching of the Bible. Others are just content to claim themselves to be Christians of some sort, but they are not prepared to follow the Bible's teaching. You come to realize that you are now in a narrower circle of friends. Then among this circle of friends who profess to be evangelicals, who want to follow the Bible's teaching, you realize that discipleship is a very personal matter. There are differences of opinions on various things, and each claim that the Bible is sufficient to give us the answer. As you consider the Bible's teaching on each issue, you come to realize that you are able to determine to some degree of certainty what the Bible teaches. And as each issue gets cleared up, you come to realize that you are now walking a very narrow path indeed, because all others do not see things the same way as you do. And finally speaking, when you really want to serve the Lord, when the crunch comes, when you are certain that the Lord desires you to walk in a certain direction, to carry out a certain task, you discover you are very much alone. This was the experience of the Apostle Paul. He came to realize what was meant when the Lord Jesus Christ said to the Apostle Peter, remember, after his resurrection, in his appearance to the disciples in John chapter 21, he restored Peter to faith, and then he foretold of Peter dying a violent death. And in John chapter 21, verse 21, Peter, seeing John the apostle nearby, said to the Lord, but Lord, what about this man? And in verse 22, Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. And that has always been the answer to the life of a disciple. If you are truly intent on following the Lord Jesus Christ, there comes a point in your life where you can't look to the left or to the right anymore. You can't turn to anybody to see if they would come along with you. You know the Lord wants you to go down this path, and this path you must go. You would not turn away from what the Lord has set for you. Paul was like that. All the prophets who met with him before he arrived in Jerusalem said he should not go to Jerusalem because he was going to be bound there. Paul also has received revelation that he should go to Jerusalem and he will be bound there. But it is the Lord's purpose that he would be bound and taken to Rome to bear witness for him. So Paul went the lonely journey himself. He went, although all his close friends wept and tried to persuade him not to go to Jerusalem. He knew he had to go. And when he arrived in Jerusalem, we know the story. He was arrested, and we want to continue from there to see what happened. We want to see how Paul trusted in God in the midst of adversity. And we want to see that God may be trusted in times of need. We want also to see that God may be trusted in times of danger. And finally, we want to see that God may be trusted in times of helplessness. So first, let us consider how God may be trusted in times of need. In verse 18, we are told, but the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. We have seen how Paul was nearly torn to pieces by the crowd, and the centurion's the soldiers had come down and rescued him. And Paul was given permission to address the crowd from the staircase. And when the crowd became rowdy again, the commander has to order that he be taken away. Then the Sanhedrin met, and we know already that the Sanhedrin was the council of 70 men in the nation of Israel. They had power over all matters except civil matters. And the Romans ruled over Israel in those days. And the Sanhedrin could put people to trial, but they had no right to put a person to death. The death sentence could only be passed by the civil court under the Romans. So what happened was the Sanhedrin met, and Paul was brought before them. And Paul was quite polite in the way he addressed them. If you recall, in chapter 23, verse 1, Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And for all his trouble, the high priest said to the man beside him, "Strike him." And that man beside him gave him a strike on the face. And we have learned already that the word "strike" there is not a slap. It was really a hit, more like a fist hit punched towards his mouth. And so Paul reacted in verse 3 by saying, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" Paul was trained as a Pharisee. He knew the law of God. You can't just punish a person without having even established what wrong he has done. And here this is the man who is supposed to be the high priest ordering him to be struck. Now what sort of justice is that? So he spoke back like that. And another stood by and said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And Paul's reply has caused controversies among Christian scholars. Was he right in saying the words of verse 5? Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" One school of thought says that Paul realized that he had been wrong earlier in verse 3 to tell off the high priest. So now he was retracting. So Paul realized that he failed to follow the example of the Lord, who when arrested and when struck did not respond but kept quiet. But another school of thought is that Paul was doing right here. He was actually pointing out the injustice of the situation, and then in verse 5 he was uttering irony. He was, as it were, expressing holy sarcasm, as we find in many parts of the Bible, where the prophets and the apostles were capable of being sarcastic with holy intent. It is a vehicle, a literary method, a way of speaking to bring home a point. Right? So this is to bring home the point that the high priest ought to know better. If you were really the high priest, you ought to have known better. So instead of saying that, Paul is saying it in a subtler way, in a softer way. "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people.'" Now, it is this second view that I hold to. I believe that Paul knew his right. Paul was inspired by the Lord to speak what was right and pleasing in his sight. Why do I say that? Firstly, remember, the Lord has promised his disciples not to worry about what to say, and if they faithfully served him and trusted in him, then when they were taken to kings and governors, and the Spirit of God will give them the right words to say. Then another thing to be noted is that there is no valid comparison here between Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ was arrested, it was the time for him to be arrested. In God's timing, he was going to be put on trial, and then he was going to be crucified. In other words, the Lord was placing himself to die in order to make atonement for the sins of his people. So the Lord had to die. It was time for him to die, and that was to make atonement for his people's sins. Okay? But for the Apostle Paul, it was not the time for him to die. The Lord has revealed to him that he has more work for him to do. So Paul had to stay alive in order to bear witness for his Lord. So the two situations are different. And finally, the appearance of the Lord the following night to Paul confirmed what we are saying. In verse 11, we read that that night the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." So Paul knew all along that the Lord had work for him to do. He was going to be arrested in Jerusalem, and he had borne witness to the Lord while there, and the Lord wanted him to be taken as a prisoner to Rome to bear witness there as well. And now the Lord appeared to him in person to confirm this point. So you see here that the comparison between Paul and the Lord when he was arrested is not valid. The Lord had to die in order to make atonement for the sins of his people. Paul had to live in order to bear witness to his Lord in Rome. And by the way, this incident also confirms what we are saying all this while. The discipleship finally is a lonely affair. Paul found that he had to walk that narrow road of discipleship alone. And the Lord knew that. The Lord drew near to comfort him, to strengthen him, to assure him that he was doing right and the Lord was with him. So you see here that Paul was trusting the Lord all the way. He was strengthened by the appearance of the Lord. And it just confirmed that he had been doing right all this while. So all in all, we come to see here that Paul was just trusting the Lord in his time of need. He could do no other. In his time of need, the Lord drew near to strengthen him. Then the second point is that God may be trusted in times of danger. Verse 19 to verse 22 records what happens next. What happens is that a band of fanatical Jews decided to pledge themselves. They swore. Over 40 of them got together and they solemnly swore that they would not eat or drink until they had killed Paul. And the plan was to go to the Sanhedrin again and said, "Pretend to call Paul to be sent to you for further inquiries. And before he gets near to you, we are going to kill him. We have already solemnly taken this oath. We will not eat or drink until we have him killed." And what could Paul do? He did not know that there was this plot against his life. He would have died if nothing else happened, because these were very determined Jews, full of zeal for their religion, and they thought that Paul had turned against them from the religion of their fathers. They felt that Paul was a traitor to them. Paul was a Jew raised up as a Pharisee, and he was attacking the church, arresting Christians to be imprisoned. And now he had become one of them, and he was a chief spokesman for them. So they felt really offended with Paul, and they therefore wanted Paul killed. Okay? But while Paul was in danger, even without his knowledge, God's hand was controlling everything. Paul had a sister in Jerusalem. This is the first time and the only place we read of Paul's relatives. We know that he came from Tarsus in Cilicia, and then he trained in Jerusalem. He grew up in Jerusalem and trained under the well-known Pharisee called Gamaliel. He was trained as a Pharisee and rose up high in the Jewish hierarchy. But when he was converted, the Jews wanted to kill him. And here was his sister who had a son. And his son providentially came into the right circle of people and learned of the plot. And so this nephew of Paul quickly went to the barracks, asked permission to go all the way right through to Paul and told him of this plot. And what did Paul do? Paul straight away called the centurions to him. And we know that the centurions were officers with 100 soldiers in their command each. So there was a commander and a number of centurions, and each centurion had other men below them. So the centurions were in the vicinity. So Paul called to them, come, say, bring this young man to the commander immediately. He has something to tell him. And so that was what happened. The young man was taken to the commander, and the commander was told that Paul had sent this young man to him with a message. And the commander knew that something important was at stake, so he took the young man by the hand, verse 19, took him aside and asked, what is it that you have to tell me? And in verse 20, he said, the Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you. The commander straight away made the decision. He decided to send Paul away from Jerusalem. He knew that this is real trouble coming. Of course, we reckon that he would have no trouble putting down that band of over 40 men. But why want to risk Paul's life and he would have to answer for him? That would be one problem. Because Paul was a Roman citizen with no charge against him, as it were, up to this point. Then the commander would have to answer for the life of a Roman under his custody. Then the other is the trouble caused. Why want a riot and why want to quell a riot? It would be better to have no riot rather than to have to face a riot and then win by quelling the riot, putting down the riot. So it would be better just to quietly bring Paul away to the coastal city of Caesarea in the north, where the governor Felix was residing. And we will have more to say about Felix, God willing, in the next study. But the point is that Felix was placed in charge of that area, which covered three provinces, towards the north in the Turkey, present-day Turkey region. That will be the Asia. The whole Turkey region is the province of Asia. South of that is the region, the district of Cilicia. That was where Paul was from. Then as you move down south, to Syria, that would be where Caesarea was located. Then towards the south will be Judea, where Jerusalem was located. So Cilicia, Syria, and Judea. These were three districts all under the governor Felix. So the commander knew that it would be the best thing to do to send Paul to Caesarea by the coast to be tried by Felix. So he ordered for Paul to be taken at night at the third hour. Third hour means 9 p.m. because the Jews counted time from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. So their cycle of time began from 6. So if you begin from 6 p.m., night has begun. So the third hour in the night will be 9 p.m. So 9 at night in the darkness, he arranged for these two centurions, each with 100 soldiers under them, and together with them 70 horsemen and 200 spearsmen to go to Caesarea. And Paul was given a mount, a horse to ride on, and they escorted Paul away. And you see what an impressive escort Paul received when all the while he was being treated as a prisoner. But here he was escorted like a VIP all the way from Jerusalem to the coast, to the coastal town of Antipatris. And there all the soldiers left him to return to Jerusalem, leaving only the 70 horsemen. And that was of course more than sufficient. 70 armed horsemen escorting Paul for the rest of the journey. So for more than half the journey, a journey of about 60 miles or about 100 kilometers, Paul was escorted by this army going all the way up to Antipatris, and there the remaining 70 soldiers escorted him to Caesarea. So that was what happened. That was how Paul escaped danger against his life. And it shows to us the doctrine of the providence of God. God is sovereign. He is king. He is in control of all things, and the way He controls all things to His glory is what is called the doctrine of providence. That is why we don't say, luckily this happened, or luckily that happened. We don't believe in luck. We believe in the providence of God. That is why we say, providentially that happened. Okay? So, providentially, all things work for the good of His people. And perhaps this well-known verse should be noted tonight. Perhaps it might help someone here tonight. Perhaps it might help you not too long from now. So let us look at this verse, Romans chapter 8. Just turn a little bit further on after X, and you come to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Here is that well-known passage. Romans 8, 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Very often, people quote only half the verse. They say, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. And they stop there. But that is not right. If God works all things for good, dependent only on our love for Him, you would discover that we would fail. We would have no confidence. Because we know our love for God is so bad, so poor, so inconsistent. But what is meant here is rather that those who have been called according to God's purpose, those who are chosen by God not because of any good in them, but because of God's mercy shown to undeserving sinners, those He called to be saved through faith in Jesus Christ, and those who are saved are able to love God because God has first loved them. So our love is so imperfect, but we are able to love God to some measure, to some degree, only because God first loved us. So it is to those people, the chosen people of God, those who are drawn to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, those alone have the right to come to this passage and say, it applies to me. It applies to me. I'm so unworthy, but because God shows His mercy upon an unworthy sinner like me, I have been brought to faith in Jesus Christ. I'm able to love God to some degree because God first loved me. So when we are under trials, this verse speaks comfort to us. It reminds us of a truth that beyond our ability to do anything in times of danger, God is there for us. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God. God intends things to work out for the good of His chosen people, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Are you called? You may know only when you have repented and believed in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, there's no way of knowing. Who do we preach to? We preach to all. Because we do not know who are chosen and who are not. But when they are convicted of their sins, when they turn to trust in Christ for their acceptance before God, when their lives show transformation by the power of the Spirit, then we come to realize these are chosen by God. So when a person is genuinely converted, he is a chosen child of God. So that is how we may know. We preach the gospel to all. We know only those who are called when they are converted. Before that, we do not know. And for ourselves, we do not know, we may not know whether we are called by God, we are chosen by God. We do not know until we ourselves have repented and trusted in Christ for salvation. So you may know tonight that you are chosen by God if you have repented of your sins, you are trusting in Christ in order to be saved. We may know only when we have come to faith in Christ. So here is a passage that speaks of the sovereignty of God controlling all things towards the good of His God's people and towards His glory. God works all things to the good of His chosen people in order that His will will be carried out in order that glory may redound to him. This verse speaks of the providence of God that comforts all God's children in their time of trials. We do not court death. We do not want a martyr spirit in us. We do not want to show ourselves brave by going into danger. We do not court danger. But we must understand that to be a disciple of Christ, a certain amount of risk is needed. And in order to serve the Lord, we must be prepared to take a certain amount of risk. We do not deliberately take risks. We do not take stupid risks. But the point is, we can't possibly serve the Lord unless we are prepared to take risks. Risks there will be always. We are unsure of so many things ahead of us. But when we know that it is God's will for us to press on ahead to do certain things to His glory, then we just do it, believing that God will sovereignly protect us. If it is not the time for you to die, you will not die. But if it is time for you to die, you may die even on your bed, there sleeping comfortably, and you will not wake up the next day. And it is certainly better to die serving the Lord rather than dying comfortably on your bed. And I would say that this is a challenge to those who have been too careful about your life all this while. You're too comfortable, you want to remain in your comfort zone, you dare not take risks, you're so fearful, you're fearful of this, you're fearful of that, and therefore nothing gets done. But for the Apostle Paul, we know that he did not take stupid risks, but we know also that he served the Lord courageously, and all these problems came to him, but he did not have to fear even in danger, because his God could be trusted to protect him. Then the final point, God may be trusted in times of helplessness. Yes, Paul was able to act and acted decisively in the situation. Remember how his nephew brought the news to him and he did not hesitate. It just displays the type of character that he was all this while. Remember in the earlier study, we have considered how Paul bore witness for the Lord in adversity. We learned that he was clear-minded and he had a clear conscience and he was clear in his faith. He was clear-minded. He knew his right as a citizen, as a Roman citizen, and he appealed to that right. He had a clear conscience before God and before man, and therefore he could look people in the eye, even the Sanhedrin. He could look earnestly at them in the eye and said, "I have lived with a clear conscience before God all these years." Then we know that he was clear in his faith. He knew what he believed, and therefore he could throw out to the Sanhedrin that he believed in the resurrection of the dead, and that is why he was being taken on trial at this time, resulting in the Sanhedrin being torn into two. So Paul was very clear. And here, just like what we know him to be, he acted decisively. He straightway called upon the two centurions to come near and say, "Send this young man to the commander. He has something important to tell him." Paul acted according to what he could do. But now, after having done all this, and after being taken to safety, as it were, on the way to Caesarea, to meet with Felix the governor, what else could he do? There was nothing else that he could do. And when you could do nothing else, this is where you must trust in God. Trust in God in your helpless situation. And look what happened. The commander had written a letter to the governor, telling the governor what happened. And the governor realized that, yes, Paul was under his jurisdiction. As you can see in verse 34, he determined where he was from. He said he was from Cilicia. Oh, Cilicia, that is under my rule. So Cilicia, Syria, and Judea. These were the three districts under the rule of this governor, Felix. He was prepared to listen to Paul. Now, if you were in the situation of Paul, what would you be like at that time? You would be feeling so helpless.
You have been tossed about. You have gone through those turmoils in the early first few days, and then now you are virtually helpless. Helpless. What else could you do but to trust in God? Trust in God. And that was what he did. And you see here that the testimony of the commander to the governor was in Paul's favor. Look at verse 29. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him, deserving of death or chains. This letter is recorded for us. It must have been made public. Along the way, Paul must have asked, can I have a copy of the charge against me? Or can I look at that letter? And here it was recorded like that. What a comfort it must have been to Paul, despite the fact that he could do nothing else. There was no charge against him. There was nothing that was deserving of death or of chains. So Paul, rightly speaking, should be a free man. But here he was under custody. He was truly in a helpless situation. So you see here that Paul could only fall back on his God in his helplessness. So what are the 3 points we have learned tonight? Firstly, God may be trusted in times of need. Secondly, God may be trusted in times of danger. And thirdly, God may be trusted in times of helplessness. We conclude by noting that Paul trusted in God in the midst of adversity. Are you facing trials of some kind? Trust in God. Do you want to serve God and serve Him faithfully? Trust in Him. And do you want to claim Romans 8:28 to be your own in times of need? Then you must remember that applies only to those who are truly the children of God. Those who have repented of their sins, those who have come to trust in Christ alone for their acceptance before God. And this is where the final appeal is to those who have come regularly to hear God's word. For those who would like to align yourself to stand on the side of the Christians when asked, but you know deep in your heart you are not yet converted. You know that you need to be born again of the Spirit. You cannot be sure that you are in the kingdom of God yet. And this is where you must come to see it is time. It is time to make up your mind, to turn from your life of uncertainty like that and come right into the kingdom of God. Plead with God for mercy. Ask Him to forgive you your sins. Tell Him that you are trusting in Jesus Christ and Him alone to be saved. Tell Him that you believe that Jesus Christ's death on the cross of Calvary was all that was needed for a sinner like you to be made right with Him. Imagine coming all the way through all the trials of life, through all the difficulties, through all the uncertainties, right up to the gate of heaven. And there you are still lingering at the gate of heaven, deciding when you will take the step to cross the threshold into the kingdom of God. When? When else? Now is the time. Why wait longer? Plead to God for mercy. Let the gates of heaven be open to you tonight. Come right in, trusting in Jesus Christ alone, and you will be welcomed into the kingdom of God. Let us close with a hymn. Let us turn to Him.